In our Bible survey series, we've reached the book of Ezekiel. Last week, we pointed out to you that there is a natural continuation between the book of Lamentation and the book of Ezekiel. For those of you who have studied these passages of Scripture at all, you know that the period in the book of Ezekiel, the chronological period, precedes that of the book of Lamentation. It is not that the Holy Spirit doesn't know that. It's that the Holy Spirit is giving us a revelation that works for this generation, the one before us, the one before that, and so on. And it'll work for the next generation and the next generation until the Lord comes. In the book of Lamentations, we were looking at Israel's situation in the eyes of the people. And they had the conclusion that God has utterly forsaken them. But we see in the book of Ezekiel that the Word has always been there. In the book of Jeremiah, it was very, very apparent that the Word of the Lord was in Israel, had they been willing to listen. We saw that Israel was essentially a lone prophet. He was not respected. He was not well received by his people. But he was there, and he was faithful in the presentation of the Word of God. Now in Ezekiel, we see that this is also true among the captives. One could have concluded that when God sent Israel into captivity, then those who stayed in the land of Israel and who were not taken captive would have had the word of God there in Jeremiah the prophet. But those who were taken captive and led away into the land of Babylon, where would they be? And yet we see in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel that God also had his word there, and that the prophet of the Lord was there with the word of the Lord. The book of Ezekiel is a book that isn't often studied, even among the prophetic books. Most of the believers whom you talk to are well familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Valley of Dry Bones was made famous in the Negro spiritual and made the pinnacle of success, I guess, by Tennessee Ernie Ford, so everybody knows that passage of Scripture. Ezekiel 39 was one that was used by most prophetic Bible teachers of a generation ago. And so most believers today know something about the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and the invasion, the foretold invasion of Russia into the land of Israel. There are a few Christians who are well familiar with the fact that the book of Ezekiel closes with a revelation of a new temple, a new city, and a new law, and new sacrifices. At least that's what it appears to be on the surface. And they're greatly shook about that. And I guess it goes without saying that the book of Ezekiel normally is not well studied. Passages like the 18th chapter, the 33rd chapter, the 38th chapter, and the 39th chapter are often referred to, but that's about all. The opening scenes in the book of Ezekiel are very, very difficult. In fact, I think if the truth is known, no matter how one strives to make it all logical and perfectly apparent, the first few verses of the book of Ezekiel are essentially impossible to understand. Why do I say that? Because I believe the reason they were given is a revelation of the glory of Almighty God. And I'm simply suggesting that this side of glory, you and I will never completely comprehend the sovereign God. We need to recognize that God is speaking to his people, the very people whom he has delivered into captivity. And the message went with them. I want to pause for just a moment before we rush through this book. I don't know what rush means, but I would like to continue to try to cover 6 or 7 chapters a night. We probably ought to go faster. There isn't any reason why we can't cover the whole book tonight, but we won't, because I just can't seem to speed up that fast. I would like to at least set the scene of our discussion. I don't know how old Ezekiel is. I will suggest to you that I think he was probably 24, 25, 26, 27, 28 years old when God sent him into captivity. It's hard for me to imagine what it might have been like for an Israelite, particularly Ezekiel. He's a priest. Well, let's be fair and say at least he was studying for the priesthood. And now the Babylonians come against the city of Jerusalem. And he has a tremendously difficult position. Because in his studies to become a priest in Israel, he's well aware of the fact that God considers idols to be an abomination. That God has chosen the Jew out of all the nations of the earth to be the oracle of the Word of God. That they were to be the nation that he would particularly and peculiarly bless. That they would be the source of testimony and witness to the other nations. Not only that, in his studies for the priesthood, he was well aware of the fact that God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and that more than that, God had redeemed his people from the land of Egypt and led them out with a high arm. That he had preserved them miraculously in the wilderness, and that he had led them into the land of Israel and given them victory over their enemies and the great measure of success under the reigns of David and Solomon. More than that, I'm certain in his studies of the book of Deuteronomy, he'd seen the decay of the nation and the disobedience of the people to the word of the Lord. But with mixed emotion, he must have listened to the message of the false prophet who declared, and with what appeared to be good common sense, that it's inconceivable that God would deliver Israel into the hand of a pagan nation. That message must have sounded good to Ezekiel as a young man, still in his study. Surely he was not unaware of the message of Jeremiah, who, though somewhat of a contemporary, was an older man than Ezekiel. And he must have heard Jeremiah speak with sincerity, and we see Ezekiel as one of the chosen of the Lord, and there must have been that witness with his spirit that what Jeremiah was saying is true. And I have no idea what it must have been like when the day came that Jerusalem was surrounded with the armies of Babylon and Jerusalem was taken and Nebuchadnezzar took the best of the land. I'm not certain whether Ezekiel knew that when he did it, but Nebuchadnezzar took the best of the land. It included men like Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel's a tad younger than Ezekiel, probably 12, 13, 14 years old when he's taken captive. And I hope I don't sermonize too much when we get to Daniel. I wonder what it must have been like when he, as a young boy, was taken captive to a foreign and a strange land. But for the moment this evening, I wonder what it must have been like for Ezekiel, trained in the priesthood, educated to realize the pagan abominations of the filthy nations that surrounded them. The exhortation of the word of the Lord that they should not be and live like those nations. And that God had delivered them and redeemed them, and that they were called to a high calling to Jehovah God. And yet, there he was with the captives and taken into the land of captivity. The book begins, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year." I don't make any claim to any brilliant exegesis of that passage. I believe for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years, it has been generally conceded that that's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. And I have to say that no matter how I rest with the passage nor study it, I come to the same conclusion that apparently that's what it does mean, that Ezekiel was 30 years old. It's an interesting age, for in Leviticus we're told that that's when the priest first assumed his duty as priesthood. I'm not so certain that that's not a good thing. We lay hands suddenly on men in the service of the Lord. Among God's people, a man did not serve in the temple as a junior priest until he was at least 30. Couldn't be high priest until he was 50. And I believe it has always been characteristic of the Word of God that time is inseparable from the walk of the believer. That your salvation is nearer tonight than when you first believed. And that there ought to be a process of growing in grace in your life. It ought to be, dearly beloved, it ought to be that you and I are walking closer with the Lord tonight than we were a week ago, or a year ago, or 10 years ago. And I assume that Ezekiel was 30 years old. An interesting year, an important year in his life, for that's the year, under normal conditions, had he stayed in the land of Israel, had God not delivered them into captivity, that would have been the year he began in assuming his duties as a priest in the temple of the Lord. But he wasn't there. He wasn't where he had studied to be. He wasn't serving in the temple of the Lord. He was with the captives. Now the river Kibar, in Hebrew, is today called the River Nile. But it's not the Nile in the land of Egypt that you know. This is one of the canals, one of the major canals of the river Euphrates and was southeast of the city of Babylon. And that's where the captives were encamped by the river. We know from there they were dispersed in the land. Some of them became bond slaves in the land of Babylon. But some, we know, owned houses, built businesses. We even have records, archaeological records, of a bank located very, very close to this point where most of the names are Hebrew names. I assume that's interesting that there are a few today, Lazarus and Rothschilds and so forth. But at least back then there were names like that, where they had a huge bank at Ashur, which is very, very close to this point. And so I'm certain that some of them became famous in business. And probably when the day came that Ezra and Nehemiah, burdened by the Lord to go back to the land, these weren't even interested in going. They were well established in a foreign land. But here they were as captives. And I'm certain as captives they were all afraid. Remember that many of these, I don't know about Ezekiel, but many of these people in verse 1, many of these people had believed the false prophet that God would not allow the city of Jerusalem to go into captivity, that God would not deliver Israel into the hand of a pagan king. Now, before we rush on, may I pause again and point out a couple of things? If we're going to understand Ezekiel's message, we need to understand that this is not a huge number of people. Oh, I guess it's huge. 10,000 men, women, and children. Not too many husbands, however. I believe about 3,000 husbands, wasn't it? I better go back and check that. In verse 28, chapter 52 in Jeremiah, it was 3,000 husbands. No, 3,020, 3 and 20. It was 3,320. Wow, 10%, call me. That's 3,000. 3,320 husbands with their wives and children. So it's not a huge multitude. And I believe they're rippled through this group. I say I believe it. I think the scriptures indicate clearly that they're rippled through this group the hope that this was only a temporary setback. Though Jehoiachin is now in captivity and taken to Babylon, and Zedekiah, his uncle, has been set up as the regent king in Israel, most of these people, I trust I'm not taking too much license with the text, most of these people believed that Jehoiachin would come back, sort of like a redeemer, and that the land would be reestablished and the people would go back to their home. It's never exciting and never pleasant to be driven away as a captive from your home and from your possessions. I was trying to think the other day, as I studied this passage of Scripture, if the Babylonians came and took me captive, I need my lathe, my drill press, my arc welder, my gas welder. I don't really care about towels and sheets and pillows and things like that, but then I need my milling machine, and I need all of my wrenches, and I need a shear, and I need a brake. And it would take quite a bit of equipment just to put my tools on board. I don't want to go into captivity without those. And then I, of course, would need the automobile, the air compressor. And you can just go down through the list, and I don't really know where I'd be in that procession. But I stopped to think, you know, there are a lot of things I'd hate to leave behind when they took me captive. Oh, I recognize there's my wife and kids, but those tools. And these people had been driven from their land and from their possession, where they were familiar. You know, there's no place like home. And there they are. And I believe they're by this river in the desperate hope, clinging to the hope that there is going to be a revolt. There's going to be a change of this situation. Jehoiachin is going to come out, and he's going to take them back into the land of Israel, and Zedekiah is but a regent. It's going to happen. Now, it's to that kind of people with that kind of hope that God says, Ezekiel, I want you to speak. The same people who had heard the false prophets say they wouldn't even go into captivity, and there they are in captivity, but they are in captivity thinking it's only a temporary setback, and it won't be long until they go back into the land. And the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. That's verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. Now, I believe the rest of that chapter is a revelation of the glory of Jehovah. Oh, we could go through that verse by verse. First of all, I'm glad we're not. And secondly, I don't believe that's the exercise of the survey. You've all heard of the vision, the wheels within a wheel. I think the Negro spiritual picked that one up too. Actually, I believe the picture is that you have a wheel. I think wheel was the best word we can get out of the Hebrew. And what you have is one wheel and another one that intersects it perpendicular. And if you stop to think about that, the message says that they can go any place they want to go without turning their faces. And that's right. If you had a car with a wheel going in this direction and this direction, then you could move any place you wanted. By any particular computer program of the revolutions of the two wheels, you could describe any pattern on the street you wanted to. I designed a car one time that would move forward and sideways. I thought it'd be much easier for women to park it. But I couldn't get anybody to finance the production of such a car. And I think this simply says that these wheels are at perpendicular plane. If you move only the one wheel, you'd move in that direction. If you move the other, you'd move perpendicular to that. And if you move them in any combination of movements, you could move in any direction and any amplitude you wanted. However, I think to try to figure out a pictorial representation of Ezekiel's vision is foolish. There have been two great painters who have tried to paint two major scenes in the Word of God. One is the first chapter of Ezekiel, and the other is the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and both of them are fiascos. Both painters had to admit, finally, that they were unable to put on canvas what they read in either one of those texts. Now, I think that only serves to illustrate, not that the painter is ignorant, but that isn't the purpose of the revelation. God did not give it as a photograph, or as something to be painted on canvas. He gave it as a word picture of different things that refer to God Almighty. In there, we are again introduced to the cherubim. We spent quite a bit of time in the survey on the cherubim. One with a face like a man. Of God's created beings, man is the highest, and there's the face of the man. And then there's one with the face of an eagle, or looks like an eagle. And that's generally considered by man to be the pinnacle of the bird kingdom, the highest of the bird kingdom. And then there's one like an ox. And an ox has been generally considered, maybe not in the United States of America, but throughout history, generally considered by man to be the highest of the domesticated animals. Well, not that a dog isn't domesticated, but, well, at least the dogs we have are not great producers. I suppose an Eskimo may feel differently about that, but those of you who haven't heard my story about the graduates from Texas A&M, you do need some kind of a prime mover on the farm, and a dog's not that. And the ox has historically been generally considered as the supreme producer of the domesticated animal. And then there's the lion, who throughout history has been generally conceded to be the top of the animal kingdom. Now, I only point that out because God in Genesis made a fourfold covenant with man, with the birds of the air, with the wild beasts, and with the domesticated animals. And back then, we were for the first time introduced to the cherubim, well, other than the fact that one was put there to guard the way of the tree of life. We were introduced to the cherubim, and we suggested at that time that apparently in the Word of God, they are God's high-level creatures, creations, whatever they are, who are particularly responsible for the aspects of God's fourfold covenant. Now, the purpose of this revelation is because the Babylonians are absolutely ecstatic that their gods are greater than Israel's gods. The problem, I think, with a lot of modern Christians in the United States of America is that they will not admit it. They believe this is God's Word, cover to cover. I believe it's the Word of God. Do you really believe that God wrought His miracles in Egypt? Well, you know, it's a good story. Did He preserve the children of Israel in the wilderness? Well, yes, He did that. But they never stopped to think of the rigors of that wilderness experience. 1.5 million people with no lifeline of support in a very, very hostile environment. Inconceivable if you were there. The logistics of supporting that group of people is just inconceivable in that environment. Do you really believe that the waters of the Red Sea divided and they went through on dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned? Well, and I think a lot of Christians, unwilling to admit it vocally, deep in their hearts, have considered those for years to be interesting stories, but the magnitude of what really happened has never gripped them. But I want to tell you, the magnitude of what really happened gripped the pagans. It's no wonder that the Philistines trembled when they heard that the Ark of Jehovah had come into Israel's camp. You may sit and debate with the archaeologists of the 20th century as to whether or not Jericho's walls fell down flat, but the Jerichoites knew that it did. And the Israelites knew that it did. And the Ammonites and the Gerizzites and the Jebusites knew that it did. You may just think it's interesting, some of the victories that Israel had over their enemies without stopping to realize how vastly superior their enemies were. And no conceivable reason could be advanced for Israel winning, but they did. And you need to be fully aware of the fact that nations back then placed a great amount of stock in their gods when things happened like that. We even saw in the book of Jeremiah that Israelites were saying, when we baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven, it went good with us. But when Josiah made a stop, then all this evil came upon us. And even they were attributing a measure of success to a false god. And so it was very characteristic when one nation took another nation to refer to the gods of that nation. Was this not the case when Babylon and when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem? Did they not broadcast, "Oh, you Israelites, don't think that your God is greater than our gods. Have the gods of this nation or the gods of that nation been able to resist us?" No. Is it not apparent then that your God will not be able to resist them? But in case after case, Jehovah had been a great God for Israel. It hasn't been very long ago. You know, we talk about today Hitler's and Eichmann's treatment of the Jew that's been in the 40s, and this is the 70s, 30 years ago, it's beginning to die out as something prominent in our thinking, but it's still rather recent. It hasn't been much more than that. Well, it's been less than that. That the armies of Syria woke up, half of them dead, when Jehovah moved in the camp. And there was great fear among pagan hearts about the God Jehovah. But not now. Not now. Jerusalem has fallen. And the Babylonians had sacked the city, taken the gold out of the temple, and were now exalting their gods above the God Jehovah. And the first thing God does to Ezekiel is reveal his glory to him. I am God. And Ezekiel, we're going to start off on that foot. You may say with your mouth what you believe, but I'm going to reveal the glory of the sovereign God to you. And that's what the first chapter does. And I believe every word there and every word picture will be crystal clear to us in glory. If you want to take the time in your own study, I urge you to get an exhaustive concordance and cross-reference all of these symbols from Genesis to Revelation. And you will find they speak of aspects of the glory of our God. Aspects that we cannot fully comprehend now. But oh, when we see His out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, that doesn't paint well on campus. Or on canvas, excuse me. That doesn't paint well on canvas. But it speaks volumes to us as the sword of the word of the Lord proceeding from the mouth of our God. And I believe you can take every picture and cross-reference in the word of God and see that it speaks of the glory, the sovereignty, the power, and the majesty of God. And what God is saying to Ezekiel in chapter 1 is that the majesty of Jehovah is unchanged. That the glory of Jehovah has not been tampered with by the Babylonian victory. That there is no weakness and no lack in Jehovah God. That the problem is with Israel. Chapter 2, then he comes to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Is it wrong for me to conclude, in beginning the second chapter, that the vision of the glory of the Lord, how shall I put it, knocked him flat? I think often we feel as though our heaven is brass, that when we call unto the Lord, he doesn't hear. But oh, we inadvertently, maybe unconsciously, wish for some kind of a revelation of God, and yet when we see it in the Word of God, when we see its effect in Moses' life, when we see Daniel sick for 40 days, when one contemplates the fact that even under the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, we are told they all went back and fell flat. What must it have been in Ezekiel's life to behold a small vision of the glory of the Lord? For those of you who have done any arc welding, when you're new at it, you know, you want to wear a smoked glass because the light is very, very bright. We're familiar with arc lamps. And if you don't have that habit well down, and you strike an arc before you get the shield in front of your eyes, the light is intensely bright. The story goes of the fellow from Tennessee that wanted to be a welder, and the instructor says, "Now just watch that arc as I weld." And pretty soon the kid said, "I can't see it anymore," and he didn't have his helmet on. It wouldn't take very long before you didn't have any eyesight. Now, I'm simply suggesting that the glory, the vision of the glory of the Lord, would be intensely more brilliant than the arc from a carbon arc lamp or an arc weld. And I conclude from chapter 2, verse 1, that Ezekiel was devastated with the revelation of the glory of God. And now it's the Spirit of God that lifts him up. And it must always be so in our lives. "And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him who spoke unto me." Dearly beloved, we can't hear the Word of God unless the Spirit enables. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them." If it is not the Spirit of God that teaches us, there is no instruction. We need to come to that place of utter devastation before the glory of the Lord, that the Holy Spirit might enter into us and lift us up so that we hear the Word of the Lord. There is no hearing of the Word of God separate from the Spirit of God. "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation." I think, I didn't really have time to check it, but I think this is the only time Israel is called a nation by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word nation here is goyim. And if you know any Hebrew, that's our word Gentile or pagan. When we see the word pagan or when we see the word Gentile in the Hebrew, it's goyim. In the Greek, it's ethnos. You know them as ethnic jokes. And this is the word goyim. Then one gets the conclusion, or one gets the impression, that God is looking at his own people here and using the same language he would use of the Babylonians. Look at the word rebellious. Verse 3, rebellious. Verse 5, rebellious. Verse 6, rebellious. Verse 7, rebellious. Verse 8, rebellious twice. In fact, one would almost say the key word of chapter 2 is rebellious. There was a day when God revealed himself to Saul and set him up as king over Israel. And as he dealt in Saul's life, the day came when Samuel came to Saul and said, "The word of the Lord is that you utterly destroy the Amalekites." And Saul went to do the will of the Lord. But he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. He worked at it. But he allowed the people to persuade him. He allowed his own common sense to persuade him. And he allowed paralogizomai, enticing words, to dissuade him from the word of the Lord. "This I say, lest any man entice you, deceive you with enticing words." Saul was taught that they ought to save the best of the Amalekites for Jehovah. "We'll destroy most of the flock, but the best of the flock we'll keep for the Lord. We'll destroy most of the things, but the gold and the silver we'll keep for the Lord." Doesn't it make good sense to keep the best for the Lord? Samuel comes to meet him, there comes Saul with the host of Israel coming down the highway. The trumpets are blaring, the drums are beating, they're a victorious nation. And Samuel comes and Saul says, "Hail Samuel," or whatever they said back then. And Samuel said, "Where are you coming from?" And Saul said, "I'm coming from performing the word of the Lord." And there's that little verse in there when Sam says, "What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear behind thee?" How can you stand there and say you're coming from fulfilling the word of the Lord when I hear sheep back there? "Oh," says Saul, "we kept the best of the flock for sacrifices to Jehovah." But that isn't what Jehovah asks. Oh, listen, I could spend the night preaching on what I see in that passage and what I see today as what man is offering as the best unto the Lord. It's never what he asked for. He asked for a yielded heart, a surrendered spirit. And there's a passage there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Oh, Saul, said Samuel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry." Surely, the two great things that God hated in the Old Testament were witchcraft and idolatry. And now the Holy Spirit suddenly says that rebellion is worse than witchcraft, and stubbornness is worse than idolatry. The witchcraft and the idolatry in the experience of the pagan nation is not near as bad as stubbornness and rebellion in the heart of one who knows Jehovah. And seven times I see rebellion in chapter 2. "I send you to a rebellious nation." They're the children of Israel, but they're a rebellious nation, goyim. Same word he'd use of the Babylonians or the Amalekites. "They've rebelled against me." There's one we didn't count. They haven't rebelled against anybody but God. Not against their king, not against their prophets, not against Jeremiah nor Ezekiel, but against God. "And their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. They are impudent children, stiff-hearted. I send you unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God." And I have this sickening feeling we're not going to get through seven chapters, but listen, isn't that what we've been commanded to preach? "Thus saith the Lord God." Not what we think. Not some kind of human logic that makes good sense to us. "Look, fellas, don't you think it ought to be this way? Or there is a God in heaven and he's been trying this. Let's do this. No. What we have been commanded to proclaim is the word of the sovereign God. It will not set well with the normal people. "When I send you to them, you say unto them, Thus saith the Lord." And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, remember, they are a rebellious house, "yet they will know that there hath been a prophet among them." They may not know it in this life. I'm not exactly certain what that verse means, but I believe it means what it says, in that someday, maybe when they stand in accounting before Almighty God, they will know that there has been a prophet among them and the word of the Lord was there. Now, I can't leave that without pointing out to you that God said, "You say, Thus saith the Lord." And when you say, "Thus saith the Lord," then they'll know there's been a prophet of the Lord among them. They may not know it in this life. I don't think the promise means they'll know it in this life. But the promise is that the word of God is there. And it may be when the day of accounting comes, it's the first time they knew it. But they will know that the word of the Lord is there. However, only if it's "Thus saith the Lord." I believe without exaggeration there are 1,000 things in the Bible I'd like to change. They're not said the way I would say them. They're not in the logic in which I would couch them. But they're the word of God. And I believe they are to be proclaimed without any hesitation. And because man trembles to do that, because he feels there must be some way to get people into the kingdom, We don't even worry about the means as long as the end is justifiable. There are many a person standing up today, someplace in the world, and declaring something to be the Word of God when it is not. And think they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's only when you say, "Thus saith the Lord," that they will know that there has been a prophet among them. Verse 6, don't be afraid, not of them, nor of their words, even though briars and thorns be with thee. Oh, listen, I'll stop again. We evaluate the work of the Lord by the briars and thorns. If there are a lot of briars and thorns, it's not the work of the Lord. He's not blessing it. Things aren't working out right. We have to change the method. And we keep alternating and changing the method and compromising until it becomes a gung-ho program that people love and really go. And then we say, oh, how the Lord is blessing. Don't be afraid of the people. Don't be afraid of their words. Even though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, even though there's also danger there, don't be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. They're a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. It doesn't make any difference if they don't listen. You speak it. Your proclamation of the Word of God is not dependent upon whether they hear or don't hear. It's dependent upon the commission of God to proclaim it. Hearing is not the criteria. Submission to the Lord is the criteria. Thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Don't listen to what they say. Listen to what I say. Don't you be rebellious like they're rebellious. Listen to what I say. Don't listen to what they say. They're rebellious. Don't you be rebellious. Open your mouth and eat what I give thee. Twice we see this picture in the Word of God. Once with Ezekiel and once with John. And I believe they're eating the Word of the Lord. They find it sweet in their mouth, but bitter in its exercise. As it's digested, as it becomes nutrient to the body and it's outworking in the life of the believer, there's bitterness there. God has called us to a life of suffering. Job learned that he was closer to the Lord and learned more when he was in affliction than he did when he was in pleasure. And I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was in it. We found these up 24, 25, 28 feet long. It was a roll. This one was written on both sides. It's very unusual. Usually it was written only on one side, but this one was written on both sides. And it was a word of lamentation and mourning and woe. It was sweet when he ate it, but it was bitter when it was digested. And that was the message to Israel. We have just a few moments in chapter 3. Israel is sent to a house. Ezekiel is sent to the house of Israel. In verse 4 or verse 5, we're said, don't you realize that you don't have to learn a strange language? These people don't speak a language that you don't speak. You don't have to go through language school. You don't have to go through any cultural barrier or cultural shock. You're going to go to a people, not of a strange or a hard language, but to the house of Israel. And you're going to go and say, thus saith the Lord. Verse 9 says they're a rebellious house. Verse 11 says, you'll say, thus saith the Lord. And pretty soon we'll get to the point where the purpose of all of this is that they may know that I am the Lord. That's why God's doing it. He isn't doing it for fun. He's doing it that they might know that he is the Lord. Now, the logical thing for the human to say is, Lord, if you really want them to know that you're the Lord, you ought to take them back into the land, and they'd really know it. Well, they'd had years in the land. They'd had a fantastic kingdom under Solomon, and they didn't seem to know it. Don't question the work of the Lord and say he could teach them better in their own land. God does all things well. And the reason Israel is where it is that they may know that I am the Lord. Several years ago, I suggested to you one time, if someone were to ask me what's the most important truth in the Word of God. And the most important truth in the Word of God is not that you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is a gospel message, that Christ is going to return. I believe without question the most important truth in the Word of God. The thing God wants you to learn the most is that I am the Lord God. That's what he's teaching Israel. He's not teaching them that they're naughty. The great purpose of his teaching is not to reveal anything to them other than his sovereign power. I believe if we know that God is God, it will have an effect in our lives. You're going to say, "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 11. "And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures, the cherubim, as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up," verse 14, "and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." And I believe the 14th verse then ends Ezekiel's commission as a particular prophet of Jehovah to those in captivity. Beginning at 15 then, he went to the captivity, and we have in chapter 3 what is repeated in chapter 33 and chapter 18, Ezekiel's commission as a watchman to Israel. And most Christians know these verses. Normally they take them out of chapter 33, "Son of man, I have set thee a watchman over the house of Israel. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou speakest not to warn that wicked one from his wicked way, he shall die in his sins, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And Christian after Christian knows he's sending one person after another to hell because he failed to witness to it. It's a message that is ripped out of context, unreasonable in its truth, totally contradictory to the rest of the Word of God, and yet believed sincerely by hundreds of thousands of believers. May I point out to you the commission in chapter 3 is, verse 17, that he's been made a watchman unto the house of Israel. There is no place in all of this Bible that you were ever set as a watchman over the house of Israel. May I further point out that the house of Israel is redeemed people. Redeemed people. "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning," verse 18, "nor speakest to warn that wicked one from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." That wicked one is a member of the house of Israel and is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And redemption and eternal life is in no way involved in the context of this chapter. It has nothing to do with witness to one who does not know Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with evangelism. It is one who is appointed a watchman to redeemed people and exhort them to righteous living. "God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Oh, listen, my friend. The message is this one, unique for Israel, but it doesn't mean we don't have one. That every one of you, 1 Thessalonians 4, should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Those words were written to Christians. And eternal life is not the subject. Heaven and hell is not the subject. Sanctification is the subject. Obedience, submission, yieldedness to God is the subject. While you're on that, you simply ought to draw a line between verse 18 and verse 26, "And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shall not be able to be a reprover, for they are a rebellious house." Now there's a commission. Speak to the wicked, but I'm going to make you dumb so you can't talk. That's what it says. I don't know how to answer that. I conclude, when you get down to verse 21, that Israel, or Ezekiel's commission, was completed. And there he was with the captives by the river, and he went out and preached this message. The reason you're here is you're God's redeemed, but you're in captivity because you're a rebellious house. He's speaking to God's redeemed who are a rebellious house, and they wouldn't listen. So I'm going to say, I'll just throw it out at you, you can do whatever you want. Between verses 21 and 22, some time went by, maybe a year, where he preached faithfully, and they did not hear. And so chapter 3 ends with God making him dumb, so he can no longer speak, and for the next few chapters, we're going to see him in pageantry, preaching the word of God to the children of Israel, because they wouldn't listen when he preached. God in his grace? Me? You know, I would have said, well, I told them and they didn't listen. That's it. But I believe we have here a picture of the great grace of God. When they wouldn't listen to the spoken word, we're going to go through several chapters now when it's played out in pageantry. Well, our 45 minutes is up. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon Thy Word together. We praise Thee for Thy Word and for its truth, and ask that the Holy Spirit might seal it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we save time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Anybody? I wouldn't quit if you didn't have any questions. But I'm supposed to speak for 45 minutes, and then you're supposed to discuss for 30. And that's an hour and 15 minutes of yes. The question is the house of Israel synonymous with the nation of Israel? And the answer is, I don't know. It's a good question, Ed. I have to say that my impression is that it is not. The house of Israel speaks of God's redeemed, and the nation of Israel speaks of all of the Israelites, some of whom are the redeemed and some who are not. Now, I'm not certain that I can make that all fit, but that's the way I look at it now. Somebody else? Yes, Joe?
In the 19th verse of chapter 3, when he talks about there that if you do speak to the wicked one, later on in verse 20, where it says, if you do speak to the wicked one, because you warned him, he shall die for his sin, but you shall save your life.
Thou hast delivered thy soul, in verse 19, or life.
Yeah, in 19, you saved your life.
Yes.
You saved your life. The alternative that the prophet wouldn't have saved his life if he had died?
I have to conclude that the alternative is that God would have replaced him with another prophet, and from the way the 19th verse is structured, that it probably would have cost him his life, but I don't know. He's given a commission to this rebellious house, and God's going to have the word out whether Ezekiel does it or not. And yes, I conclude that at least he would have been replaced. That the life God had marked out for him was carrying the word of God. Now, whether it means he would have died physically or just been replaced, I don't know. But I assume he would have died physically. I don't know. Somebody else? Lee?
In the similarity between Revelation 10, and John's getting the little book, and sweet honey in his mouth and bitter stomach, I seem to gather that you thought that the same thing happened to Ezekiel, but I can't find it in here.
Okay.
Honey, but I know that there was nothing better.
Yeah, he caused. Okay, I guess I assumed that it was bitter in the life that he had in carrying it out, but I don't see it there either.
Also, in either cases, are there any indication that the message within the book or the message on both sides of the scrolls, as for John or Ezekiel, that, let's say, that the body absorbed it and they used that information. They were given verbal instructions that seems right following that, and no reference made to the scrolls or the book, which is kind of unusual.
Yeah, well, I believe the picture is that he is feasting on the Word of God in order to carry out the commission he's given. That he needs the nourishment of the Word of God to carry out this commission. That's the picture I get out of eating the scroll. Joe?
3:1 says, eat what is offered to you, eat this scroll and go. Go and speak to the house of Israel. So it's a sequence. It's eat and then speak, so...
Right. Study, assimilation, feasting upon the Word of God has to occur before you speak. That's contrary to the way it is today. All you need is a call, I guess. But in the Word of God, there needs to be preparation before we speak. Someone else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its wonder, for thy grace and for thy love. And Father, as we feast upon thy word, may it also be a source of nourishment and preparation for us. May our eyes be settled on things above. Dismiss us with thy blessing this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.